Greetings to you in Jesus' precious name. It has been an enjoyable week spent here with you all. You all have been very kind to the preacher. Think about that from time to time. Rarely do we preach to a hateful crowd. Most of my speaking has been to interested and friendly people, and appreciate that. I also realize the responsibility of saying so much. From time to time, when someone says, "Brother Keith mentioned this past week," I think about, I said a lot of things. I trust that they honored and glorified God, and if I said anything that wasn't, I pray that God would remove that from your memory. Well, this morning's message, each evening we gather together, and we gathered to worship for specific reasons, and slightly out of normalcy, and that's what brings a week of meetings some uniqueness. We typically don't go to church night after night to worship, and normally we don't go on certain evenings of the week. But this is Sunday morning, and this is a normal thing to do. But why is it? Why do we? If we don't gather any other time during the week, we'll gather on a Sunday morning. Why don't we gather on the Sabbath day to worship? Why didn't we meet yesterday morning for a service? It is traditional, and it is a wonderful tradition. But why is it that way, that we worship on Sunday morning? We worship on Sunday. The title of the message is Keeping Sunday, Sunday. We've gathered for many times of worship this week, but this morning has a significance that none of the other services have. What is that? Can we articulate why we worship on Sunday morning? First question I'd like to entertain is, why not the Sabbath? Why don't we gather on Saturday morning for a worship service? A number of years ago, I received in my mail a book entitled The Ten Commandments Twice Removed. I don't know if any of you have read that book or have received it. It was sent to, on our mailing route, it wasn't sent to me specifically, but I believe that whoever sent them out was sending it to every household in our community. And the book does an excellent job at convincing one that you should keep the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Why not the Sabbath? Seems to me that it is a movement that is actually growing to at least some degree of worshiping on the Sabbath instead of on the first day of the week. Just a half mile from my place is a Seventh-day Baptist church, some type of a cross between Baptist and Seventh-day Adventist. I don't know if any of you received the little pamphlet called Message to the Plain People or not. But again, a publication with an Anabaptist flavor, but promotes keeping the Sabbath. There are Anabaptist congregations that have been impacted by the Sabbath-keeping teaching. And I believe it's largely because we've been asleep at the wheel, as it were, about why we worship on Sunday morning. And the case for remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy is thought-provoking. It's not something to be ignored. One of the things that I learned from that book is that it lifts up the Ten Commandments twice removed. And the thrust of the book is that Christianity bemoans when plaques of the Ten Commandments have been removed from different public places. But the book goes on to say that the church does not obey the Ten Commandments. It has been removed from the church as well, twice removed, the Ten Commandments twice removed. And what I learned as I meditated on what the book said is that there's this interesting dynamic that happens when the Ten Commandments are exalted or lifted up. And that is, when the Ten Commandments are lifted up, Jesus Christ gets brought down lower. When Jesus Christ gets lifted up, the Ten Commandments lose their focal, they lose their focus. We don't focus on them as much because Jesus Christ has been exalted. Deuteronomy 18:15 says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken." Here is Moses saying that there's going to come a prophet that's going to give a message that is greater than the one that I gave you. Acts 3:22 connects to that thought. "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you." Acts 7:37 says, "This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear." If Jesus is bigger than the Ten Commandments, they fit inside of him. If Jesus is smaller than the Ten Commandments, he lives in conflict with them. I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way. There's been a recent book published that's entitled A Rabbi Talks with Jesus. If you ever have a chance to read it, I would encourage you to read it. It's written by a rabbi by the name of Jacob Neusner. And he's a modern-day rabbi who writes why he would have rejected Jesus if he would have lived in first century Jewry. And it's an interesting read because we who have read the Bible, understanding Jesus as the fulfillment of the Messiah and his kingdom as the fulfillment of the prophesied messianic kingdom, we read through the Gospels in particular, and statements and truths that Jesus gives that are shocking to first century Jewry and to practicing Orthodox Jews today. We read across them and they fit right into what we read, and we don't think about how hard it would have been to embrace what Jesus was teaching. And I'll give you one example of this. Go to Matthew 5, the Beatitudes. We read these, we memorize these, we talk about them a lot. But think with me, if you would have been a faithful Jew in the time, lived in Palestine in the time when Jesus walked and taught, and there came a rabbi named Jesus to your community, and he was in the synagogue, and in this case he was out in the mountain teaching, and he gets up and he begins to expound on truths that are familiar to you. In essence, he's expounding on truths that are in the Torah or in the Old Testament. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And as you would have listened to him, you would have heard themes from the scriptures, that the Torah that you would have memorized, that would have connected with what this teacher is teaching, which in essence, he was doing what any rabbi or teacher would have done. It's what your preacher does up front, takes scripture and expounds on it and says, this is what this means, this is what you should do. Verse 11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. We read across those verses and we think, yes, we're going to be blessed if we're persecuted for Jesus' sake. But think how strange that would have sounded to his listeners. I mean, if I would have read this passage and I would have said, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for Keith Eby's sake. If you would have been dozing, your eyes would pop wide open and you would say, what is this preacher saying? You know, none of us have the privilege of inserting ourselves into scripture and say that you're going to be blessed because of me. No, that's false teaching. But Jesus, in his teaching, inserted himself into it and inserted himself into a place that a simple rabbi can't do. It's not allowed to do. And it jarred the listeners' ears. How could this rabbi, how could this teacher say that you're going to be blessed if you're persecuted for my sake? And so Jesus does not fit inside the Torah. The Torah fits inside of him, or we commonly say the Old Testament. The Old Testament fits inside of him. I wish I had a way of painting a better mental picture. But if you can grasp the concept of things fitting inside of each other, a bigger thing that a smaller thing can fit inside, whereas a smaller thing that a big thing cannot fit inside of it. And that's the picture that I have of Jesus and the Old Testament. Jesus does not fit inside the Old Testament. This is what I mean by that. John 19, verse 7, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. You see, one of the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And by Jesus saying that I am the Son of God, that you're going to be blessed if you're persecuted for my name's sake, there is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come unto the Father but by me. The Jews hearing that saying, this man is breaking the Ten Commandments. He is worthy of death. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now we understand that Jesus was the revelation of God himself. And we understand how it works together. But think, if you were a first century Jew listening to this message, how much the teaching of Jesus just wanted to explode what you understood the Old Testament to teach. Jesus does not fit inside the Old Testament. The Old Testament fits inside of him. You can't obey the Ten Commandments and not get to heaven. Have you thought about that? You can obey the Ten Commandments and not get to heaven. I have a good friend who's a Seventh-day Adventist. He's a frequent customer of mine. One day we were having a conversation, and I don't even remember what it was about anymore. But he was using King David to justify some carnality in his life. And I looked across the counter at him, and I said, "Gary," I said, "do you follow Jesus or do you follow King David?" It's a fascinating moment in our conversation. And in a moment of transparency, he said, "I guess David." And we both looked at each other. I don't know what was all going through his mind, but what I was thinking in my mind was how following David and following Jesus, we can end up at two totally different places. And David wouldn't say, "Follow me." David would say, "Follow Jesus." Why not the Sabbath? Why not the Sabbath? Well, I believe the reason is that our Sabbath is fulfilled in a person. Turn to Hebrews 4. Maybe this is a new thought to you, but I'd like to explain it in a way that you can understand it. Our Sabbath is a person. We understand Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled in a person, and a helpful way for me to understand this is that the Sabbath day was in and of itself prophetic of a person yet to come, and that person was and is Jesus. Hebrews 4, I'd like to begin reading, and just a little backdrop of this, in chapter 3, the Hebrew writer is referencing the Israelites coming out of Egypt into the land of Canaan, and they did not enter into the land of Canaan when God wanted to lead them there because they had unbelief. God said, "I'll bring you into the land of Canaan." We know the story. They sent in the 12 tribes. 10 came back with a negative report. They said, "We can't do this." And out of unbelief, Joshua could not lead them into the land of Canaan. And then when they realized they were going to have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, they said, "We'll go into Canaan." And they tried, and they were horribly defeated. And the instruction to us is that we don't harden our hearts like the children of Israel did. The land of Canaan was a metaphor or a type of rest that Joshua was going to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, which is a type of sin and bondage to sin, into the land of Canaan, which was a place of rest for them. But there was a rest beyond that, that Joshua couldn't lead the people into. Verse 1 of chapter 4, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." This is not the rest of Canaan land. This is the rest that we find in Jesus. How do we know that? Verse 2, "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest." Belief in the one that brings us rest is how we enter into rest. "As he said, I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain day of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest." Turn with me back to Psalm 95:11. Hebrews 4 is a little hard to understand at spots. And Psalm 95, verse 11, helps us to understand what it means that God swear they should not enter into his rest. Verse verse 10, Psalm 95, verse 10. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. Because of their unbelief, because in their refusal to believe that God could bring them into that place of rest in Canaan, he swore in his wrath that they should not enter into his rest. That's what this is referring to here in Hebrews 4, where it says, as I've sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, or I would say, they shall not enter into my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, it was, the way was made that they could have entered into Canaan land, but because of unbelief, they couldn't. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this way, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And this is where we're connecting the Sabbath day and the rest, that God rested on the Sabbath day, the children of Israel not entering into the rest in Canaan land because of unbelief. Seeing therefore, verse 6, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, and I understand this to be referencing to Joshua, who was leading the children of Israel into Canaan. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? So if the culmination of rest that God was going to give his children of Israel was only found in Canaan, then the scripture would not have referenced another day of rest. But the rest that Joshua could have brought them into was prophetic, or was only a type of a rest that God wanted to bring to them beyond that. The rest that comes through Jesus. Verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. And here it's connecting the thought that on the seventh day God rested from his work. And it's teaching us that as we have entered into the rest of Jesus, we cease from our works, which are the works of trying to find rest ourselves, because we have found it in Jesus Christ. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Jesus is the way that we enter, and Jesus is the rest that we enter. God rested the seventh day, was prophetic of the rest that would come through Jesus. Joshua led the children of Israel into the promised land, but he could not give them this rest. He could not give them the rest that Jesus gives to us. This rest does not mean that I won't do any physical labor anymore. This rest means soul rest. My soul is at rest in Jesus. It is home. It is no longer searching. It's no longer seeking to earn salvation by doing things. And so for the New Testament believer, his Sabbath rest is a person. His Sabbath rest is in Jesus. And I believe that down through time, the Sabbath day rest in the Old Testament was prophetic of the rest that would come, the rest that was yet to come. And that rest came in Jesus. For he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so this morning, we experience the Sabbath rest presently by our souls being at rest in Jesus. And we also realize that there is a definition of rest yet to come beyond that as well. And we look forward to eternal rest. Rest when we're freed from the cares and distractions of this world. This rest is a reality today, but it is indicative of our experience in heaven, in which we will know a fuller measure of rest than we do even here today. The Christian lives with his soul at rest in Jesus. Jesus is our eternal Sabbath. He has fulfilled the seventh day. And so I believe the answer to the question of why do we not worship on Sabbath day is because the Sabbath day has been fulfilled in Jesus. It was prophetic, and it has been fulfilled in Jesus. The second question is, why Sunday then? Why do we gather this morning to worship? I believe that the Lord's Day worship, or Sunday worship, was a natural development as the day of worship for the Christians. When the lawgiver came and the old covenant was fulfilled and replaced with the new, it was such a change that it demanded a change of worship. To worship on the Sabbath day instead of on the Lord's Day was to identify with the Old Testament and not the new. To worship on the Sabbath was to say that the resurrection was not powerful. But the resurrection was powerful. We already referenced that in earlier message this week. And it infused the early church with passion and purpose. You can read Peter and Stephen's sermons in Acts. They were connected to the power that raised Jesus from the tomb. And as the Christians rallied together around their risen Lord, they changed, they metamorphosed from scared, lying, fleeing disciples to men who boldly proclaimed the truth of Jesus. And they rejoiced to be counted worthy to suffer for him. And as we observe that change that happened from them as the men that were around him the night that he was arrested and then crucified and how they fled and scattered and lied, and then as it progressed, we see these men change tremendously. What happened? They saw a risen Lord, and they understood and experienced the dynamic of themselves following in the footsteps of Jesus and experiencing the power of the resurrection. As Romans 8 verse 11 says, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." And I believe when we gather for Sunday worship with who Jesus is burning in our heart, like it was for the disciples, Sunday worship is a tremendous practice. It's a testimony week after week that we serve a risen Lord. And it gives us courage for the coming week. We don't serve a Lord who is dead and is in a tomb today. No, we serve one who is risen from the tomb and is alive forevermore. And we look to see him to come back in the clouds. And so when we connect that gathering here this morning is directly connected to the fact that Jesus Christ is risen and that we are connected into that resurrection as well, it infuses a tremendous dynamic into our worship service and into our Christian living. But far too often we gather to worship on Sunday just because that's the way we've always done it. And I find there was a time in my life, I don't think I could have articulated why we worship on Sunday, even to someone that sat on the pew with me, let alone to someone that I met on the street. I don't know. It's the way we always did it. There's a reason that it's the way we've always done it. It's because our Lord Jesus Christ arose from the tomb on the first day. Worship on Sunday is because it's the day of the resurrection. I don't believe that our Sunday is a Sabbath day moved to Sunday. You read across that term the Christian Sabbath or Sabbath keeping, and it's referencing to activities or worship on Sunday. But I don't believe it is that way. I believe that the Sabbath stands in the Old Testament prophetic of Jesus Christ, and Jesus has fulfilled that Sabbath day. We don't pattern our Sunday activities after the direction on how to keep the Sabbath in the Old Testament. I believe we structure our Sunday activities around the fact that it's a day that we're worshiping a risen Lord, and that dynamic affects every day besides Sunday. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Turn to John 20, verse 19. The resurrection has happened. Peter and John saw the empty tomb. Mary gives testimony that she met him, and she told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Verse 18. Verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. We see at this first gathering on the first day of the week, they were scared. They were gathered there for fear of the Jews. But when the Holy Spirit was poured out on them, on the first day of the week, 4 weeks later, the day of Pentecost, they were energized. Worship on Sunday sets the bar for Christian living Monday. I've referenced that just briefly already. To worship on Sunday, which is the resurrection day, and to live carnally, earthly-minded the rest of the week is utter hypocrisy. And I'd like to tie this understanding of keeping Sunday, and why not the Sabbath, and why Sunday. I want to connect it to the theme that we have touched on already this week, and that is the being united in the resurrection with Jesus Christ. You see, your presence here at this worship service on Sunday is actually a testimony that you are united with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, whether you realize it or not. Because that's the only reason we should gather on the first day of the week. And if your life isn't a testimony that you're united with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you should have gathered to worship yesterday. Because the Sabbath day gives you some space for carnality. Following King David gives space for some things that aren't so righteous, because David was a sinful man. But if you gather here on Sunday, you are identifying with our risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was the perfect Lamb of God and calls us to a life of unity with him that gives no space for the works of the flesh, for the pride of life, for the pleasures of this world. It is, in fact, only appropriate to worship on Saturday if you aren't living in union with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Living in union with the resurrection of Jesus Christ constrains us to live in the resurrected life. If there is a growing Sabbath day observance in nominal Christianity, it would only make sense. When so-called Christians live according to the flesh and not according to the new life in Christ Jesus, one would be more comfortable worshiping on Saturday. because you're not identifying with the risen Lord. But we gather to worship on Sunday because it is the resurrection day. And we are identifying with a risen Lord who calls us to follow in his example through suffering and death on the cross and new life because he has risen from the tomb. Sunday worship must be a testimony that my life is in union with Jesus Christ. Turn to Romans 6. Paul in chapter 6 contrasts the old man with his deeds to the new man. I'd like to read a few verses here and follow with me with what Paul is explaining. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Romans 6, verse 1. Is there room for sinful living if we've identified with a risen Lord? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We have identified with his suffering and death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father on the first day, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we should also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. And we could go on more in the chapter. I hope that you have a clear picture of the deeds of the old man that need to be died, that need to die and be crucified, and the reality of the new man that is resurrected through Jesus Christ, and the connection of this is that if we gather to worship on Sunday, it is a testimony to the world that we are united with Jesus Christ in the resurrected life. And that constrains our behavior, that constrains our worship, that structures who we must be, or our testimony is hypocrisy. We must walk in newness of life if we testify that we are united with Christ. Turn to Colossians 3. I know it's a passage that we visited already this week, but I believe, again, this passage explains so clearly what needs to be put off and what needs to be put on. And we all need this teaching. Last night I spoke on the rebel and the son, and we acknowledge the reality that though we are a son and walk as a son, we find from time to time that there are aspects of rebellion of the rebel that come into our life. And as we think about a week of being revived, I think we need clarity in our minds again of the difference between a rebel and a son. And Sunday worship is a testimony that we are under the category of the son. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Where is our focus? this morning? Is it with the heavenlies, with the things of God, with the things of his kingdom? Or are we seeking what the world brings to us, what the world shouts at us, what the world appeals to us as? Set your love on things above, not on things on the earth. Where is your love this morning? What has your affection? For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Kill, therefore, mortify, crucify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Much time could be spent in breaking apart the works of the flesh, and how that the face that it shows up in our lives and in our communities. But I trust that the Spirit can minister to us how that shows up in our own life. And the encouragement that I want to share with you tonight, this morning, is that take courage and follow the example of Jesus and put off those things. Put off the divisions. Put off the class, the divisions that can happen amongst us as people and how we can look down on some and look up on others, and the family struggles that can happen in congregations where one family looks down on another and another family feels inferior to that one. And it's incredible the face that the old nature can show itself up in our congregations at times, and we just excuse it as that's the way it's always been. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called in one body. For sake of time, I'm not going to finish this chapter. Maybe I should, but it so clearly describes to us how the person who is united with Jesus in the resurrection should live. Worshiping on the Lord's Day is identifying with the resurrection and thus bearing testimony to our own resurrected life. To come to church Sunday morning and worship a risen Lord is tremendous. It's staggering. It to identify with the risen Lord has tremendous implications in my life. It is saying, I know the road through the Garden of Gethsemane. I know the path that takes me to Calvary. I know what it's like for my flesh to die on the cross and to be reckoned dead. And then I also identify with new life in Jesus Christ. That's what Sunday worship is giving testimony to. And that's why I'm saying, if you want to give space in your life for carnality, go back to worshiping on Saturday. But if you want to come through these doors on a Sunday morning and identify with Jesus Christ as a risen Lord, it's all or none. The early church understood that Sunday worship was about Jesus. It was victorious worship, and it resonated with the persecuted church that even if they face death this week, They had promise of a hope to come, the resurrection unto life. I can leave this meeting and I can go out and I can face whatever is ahead of me in life, even to the point of giving my life, because on Sunday we worshiped a risen Lord. And I look forward to seeing him face to face. In fact, this victorious and conquering note was so strong among them that they had a practice of only standing for prayer on Sunday. It's interesting. You read about some of the writings that they wrote about Sunday worship, and I'll give you a couple. We consider fasting or kneeling in worship on the Lord's Day to be unlawful. And this was by Tertullian. Why? It was because as they gathered around a risen Lord, they were victorious. They were excited. They were energized because they experienced the power of the resurrection flowing through their life. And that's what changed those scared disciples into men who were faithful unto death, in horrific death. We, however, have received this practice that we refrain from kneeling only on the day of the Lord's resurrection. In fact, we not only refrain from kneeling, but also from every posture and office of solicitude. And this is also by Tertullian. I'm not advocating for ending our practice of kneeling for worship. Don't get me wrong. What I am connecting us to is that the early church understood that their gathering to worship was directly connected to a risen Lord. And I believe too often we have become sleepy on the subject. We devote Sunday to rejoicing for a far different reason than sun worship. That's another theme that you will run into with the Sabbath day observers, is they will accuse Sunday worship as being a brought in over from worshiping of the sun. And Tertullian says, we devote Sunday to rejoicing for a far different reason than sun worship. Apparently they had that same accusation back then. And it is true if it's S-O-N and not S-U-N. In fulfillment of the commandment according to the gospel, a person keeps the Lord's day when he abandons an evil disposition, when he abandons an evil disposition and assumes the disposition of the spiritual man, glorifying the Lord's resurrection in himself, wrote Clement of Alexandria. In fulfillment of the commandment according to the gospel, a person keeps the Lord's day when he abandons an evil disposition and assumes the disposition of the spiritual man, glorifying the Lord's day, the Lord's resurrection in himself. Sunday worship is about giving Jesus preeminence, exalting him, giving him glory, giving him his rightful place as king over his kingdom and as Lord of our lives. Read any Sabbath-keeping treatise, and Jesus is not exalted. The law is exalted. The Old Testament is exalted. And the law is wonderful. David describes it as perfect. But the lawgiver is much better. And that is what has been revealed to us. Not the law, but the lawgiver, who is Jesus Christ. And it is a strange conundrum that we can dishonor the lawgiver by honoring the law, the old law. And we can dishonor, as it were, the old law when we honor the lawgiver. And then the question, what happens when Sunday is not kept Sunday? Keeping Sunday Sunday, what happens when Sunday is not kept Sunday? Well, I believe in a very core reality, we most likely are not living in union with the resurrection. Most likely we have never discovered personally the meaning of the resurrection if we are not giving Jesus Christ the glory that is due his name on the first day of the week. You see, when Sunday is not about Jesus, it's most likely about me. When Sunday is not about Jesus, it's most likely about me. Not only does the resurrection structure our activities on the first day of the week, but it also constrains us every day of the week to live inside the resurrection. It structures the first day in a special way because it's the day that Jesus arose from the grave. But we also see that it constrains us the other 6 days of the week because we, by gathering on Sunday, we are saying that our testimony is that we are united with Jesus through his suffering, through his death, and through his resurrection. And a resurrected life has no room for carnality, has no room for what the devil offers to us. I believe there are four principles that guide us in keeping Sunday, Sunday. First, foremost, it's a day of worship. It's a day of worship. The dynamic of a risen Lord constrains us together for worship. And I believe that reality must be kept foremost. And other things that we do besides that submit to the fact that we want to gather on Sunday morning to worship our risen Lord. We want to gather on Sunday. So I believe foremost it's a day of worship. I believe secondly, it's a day for family. We spend more time together on Sunday, typically. Dad's home from work. And it's time where we can honor and glorify God by spending time with our family. Thirdly, I believe it's a day for service. Visiting neighbors, hospital ministry, prison ministry, witness opportunities, many acts of service that I believe that are appropriate on a Sunday that honor and glorify a risen Lord. And fourthly, I believe it is a day for rest, a day of physical rest. I believe it's appropriate to get some extra rest on Sunday. But I put it last because we can often put it higher on the priority than it should be. And neglect the service opportunities, perhaps, that are peculiar to the first day of the week. Because we've worked so hard the past week, we need to get our rest on Sunday so that we can function next week again. There are two ways in which our culture is honoring the first day of the week. One is by commerce, and the other is by recreation. We live not far from an interstate that connects Eastern Maryland to Western Maryland. Western Maryland is known as the playground of Eastern Maryland. Saturday afternoon, all the playthings are being loaded up and headed west, and there's a Love's gas station there at the intersection of 220 and Interstate 68, and it's full of people fueling up, headed west with their play toys. And Sunday afternoon, vice versa, headed back home with their things. And when people lose the understanding of why we gather to worship on Sunday, lose the aspect of worship for a risen Lord, I believe those two things begin to inroad into how we structure our day. Commerce and recreation, commerce and pleasure. We live in a culture where the weekend is for play. And this influence rubs off on us. I'm sorry, it does. You see people's statuses of what they do on Sunday afternoon and Sunday evening, and how much of it is recreational and pleasure. Why is that? Why is that? Churches in my community are closing their doors literally because there's no one inside of them. The pews are empty. They've either died or quit coming to church. Why is that? It's because The weekend is for something else besides going to church and being and worshiping and being instructed in the health of your soul. It's for getaways. It's for fun. It's for, and you put in the list whatever you observe the world doing on their weekend. And the question that we must entertain is the teaching of our culture greater in our ears than the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And we could become legalistic and say, this activity is right, this activity is wrong, and it would be endless. But I believe the solution for honoring and glorifying Jesus Christ appropriately on the first day of the week is directly connected to me being united with Jesus in his suffering, in his death, and in his resurrection. And then it answers so many of the other questions. And yes, our life will be a lot different than the pleasure-seeking, carnally-minded people who should be gathering to worship on Saturday morning. In conclusion, Jesus is our eternal Sabbath. May each one of you find your soul's rest in him. That's the burden. Our soul's rest needs to be found in Jesus. And if we haven't found it there, we'll try finding it many other things. And it's real. The world, sit and watch a liquor store and the traffic that goes in and out of there buying their alcohol. What are they trying to do? They're trying to find a rest that is elusive. And just recently, I had the privilege of sitting down with a 70-year-old man who has just gotten out of jail and is a repentant follower of Jesus. And his testimony was that he tried to deal with the unrest in his soul through alcohol. But now he has learnt to take it to Jesus. Jesus is our eternal Sabbath. May each one of you find your soul's rest in him. Secondly, Jesus is the reason for Sunday worship. It's all about him. And thirdly, when Sunday is not kept Sunday, it's because we're not living in union with the resurrection. Let's kneel for prayer.